Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you and we just look to you as our help and our support, Father God. As we get around your word, help us to think spiritually, to hear spiritually, to perceive spiritually, Lord. Father God, so often in this world we just get dull of hearing. We don't have ears to hear, and we're so obsessed with the things that are around us, surrounding us, the physical world, that we neglect and we just allow to pass by those spiritual messages that you're wishing to give to us. Father, we pray that this evening, over this next hour or so, that you would minister to us in spirit and in truth. Help us to know your word. Help us to know Jesus, who is the word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to truly receive what the Spirit is speaking to the church in these days. Help me to speak, Father God, as I ought. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, again we are in the book of Colossians. And it's funny, Alan was telling me one time that he went to a meeting and it was entitled a certain subject, and actually the preacher never actually got into that subject. He talked about everything but that subject. And it was almost like when you go to a supermarket and you say something is advertised in a certain thing, and if it's not according to the trade descriptions, you'd take them to the inspector and you'd say, this is a problem. You know, you said it's described as this, but it's not actually as described. So hopefully today I will talk about Colossians, and it will be about the letter of Colossians. Because another thing that people do sometimes in their preaching is they say, I'm going to preach from Colossians 1, and then they'll get one little word or something from Colossians 1 and then talk a whole load of things about that word, which is not actually what the book is actually talking about, but it's some word that was mentioned in that verse and it's just what they want to talk about, and they'll talk about all sorts of things but not actually what the book is actually saying. So that's one of the reasons why I'm taking such a long time, and this is now the seventh in the series, and we're just getting into chapter 2, and you may think, gosh, that's taking a long time. But this book, it's one of the richest books in the scriptures. It's in the Bible. It's incredible, the amount of depth in it, and sometimes I feel like I'm actually skimming over things. You can encourage yourself with that. But, I mean, the last time we did the last two verses of Colossians chapter 1, and if you remember those, it was talking, the Apostle Paul was saying, we proclaim him, talking about Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. In other words, he had this single focus that he wanted in his ministry and in his work, in what he did, to present every man complete in Christ. And here he's really majoring on two very important concepts. The first is Jesus as the Christ, and the second is the new creation in Christ. Remember the few verses before that, he's talking about this great mystery of God, which is for years has been kept hidden, but has now been revealed, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then how that refers then to this new creation, this new person, which God is forming in each and every true believer of the day. These two subject areas, the fact of Jesus being the Christ and the new creation in him, are probably the greatest, two most important revelations written about in the whole of the New Testament. And yet so often we ignore them, or we don't get into them as we need to, because they're things, they're lofty subject areas. They're not easy to deal with on a sort of day-to-day basis. They're quite in-depth. And to be able to grasp these truths and really get into them, it takes quite a time. And we often ignore such things, I find. But the Apostle Paul says he is striving. He is working hard to present every man complete in Christ. And we saw last month that it's complete in the sense of growth, as in a young baby grows to become the mature man, complete man. You know, a baby is complete in and of itself when it is full born. It has everything it needs, but it is not yet the complete man in the sense of growing up to completeness. And this is the sense of the word the Apostle Paul is using here, not in Colossians 2 verse 10 where he says that in him you have been made complete or full. You have got everything you need, but you actually need to then start growing. And there's a big problem in the church today is people don't grow in their faith. You know, people tend to get saved or come to the church and sort of drift in church things for a short time and then drift out. And there doesn't seem to be that growth. And that's what the Apostle Paul's talking about here, that he wants to see that growth in people, and not only a bit of growth, he wants that growth to come to maturity and to be fruitful. That new creation, that new man being formed in every believer, as Adam was supposed to be formed in God's likeness with the law of God, not just in his hand but in his heart, written indelibly within him. So it's something you take around with you all the time. See, God's not that interested in how many good works you do in and of themselves, or how well you keep his laws, or what position you achieve in a church hierarchy, or how big your church is. He is interested, first and foremost, in how developed the new creation is in your heart. That's what interests him. Galatians 6 verse 15, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." That is all important in God's view. That's what God is looking for, that the new creation will be developed in your life. And the more developed the new creation is, the more good works you'll inevitably do, because they just automatically flow. And you won't have to be told to do things or whipped by your church leaders to do good things, because you'll just want to do them, because it will just intrinsically come out of you. And the easier you will be able to keep the laws of God. The law of God, which says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. You will be able to do those things if that new creation is growing in your heart. And the beauty of the new creation within us is that righteousness and holiness become normal ways of living. Now, that when I first got born again, that sort of idea was very foreign to me, because I wasn't very righteous, I wasn't very holy, and such things were not sort of obvious to me. I didn't live like that. But over time, as the new creation develops in your life, things that used to hold you captive before, you start to see them as they really are. Dirty, miserable, sinful habits that degraded my life for years. And you start to realize how God sees things. Because, you know, when you first become a Christian and then you say, well, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that. You say, well, I like doing this and I like doing that. And, you know, I want to do this and I want to, because I'm used to doing those sort of things. But over time, as the new creation develops in your life, you suddenly realize how evil those things actually are, and how degrading what a degrading influence they had on your life. And once you start becoming free from sin, you begin to enter this glorious freedom and a liberty in Christ, which before you just didn't know anything about. And this idea of being a Christian was almost like all these do's and don'ts, and you can't do this and you can't do that. But actually, Christianity is the most liberating and glorious experience. But often, because we only do it halfway, we're half-hearted in it. We never enter into that broad place in him, that glorious freedom in him, where we can walk clean. We can walk clean without having to look over our shoulder and worrying about whether I'm keeping up to a certain standard or not. Because over time, the Spirit within you just starts training you in discipline and in godliness. And the Spirit keeps you in step via your conscience. And you start to hear the voice of your conscience and become familiar with it. And when you fall, you realize what it is about, because all of a sudden you feel dirty and you've been used to walking clean, that now you realize what it is to feel dirty. Before, you were so used to walking in the dirt that that's normal. But the more you walk clean, the more you realize you've become dirty and you want to get sorted. You need to get right with the Lord again. But the Spirit keeps you in step, and then the Bible talks about keeping in step with the Spirit. Keeping in step with the Spirit. If the Spirit is nudging you in a certain area or saying, you know, you need to sort this bit of your life out, then do it. Attend to it. And then a glorious joy will fill your heart, and your heart will become enlarged. It's not an easy concept, but Your heart will become enlarged because the dark places that formerly existed in your heart will be brightened and swept clean. And your ability to feel and express clean emotions will be enhanced. And it's just this amazing experience you have in the Lord. And perhaps, you know, I remember when I grew up, a lot of the emotions, I didn't have a very good way of expressing my emotions. I couldn't feel emotions. A lot of guys are like that. You sort of become this emotional cripple. That's how you grow up. But as you grow in Christ, this whole spiritual life that God is working in you has a knock-on to your soulish realm and your physical realm also. And you see, you know, emotions that previously you had not been able to experience and express, now you're able to express. And love and joy and things that, you know, are good things, you are able to feel and experience in a way you've never experienced and felt before. It's great. The new creation, it makes you whole as a person. It changes you the right way from the inside out. And it all has an effect on the outside as well as it does on the inside. This is the power of the new creation. This is what we were talking about a month ago, which was, it's just so key in our lives today. Are we developing that new creation within us? And then I wanted to go into Colossians chapter 2, and the first three verses here I'll read out first. And the Apostle Paul says this, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have." In the New King James Version it says, "What great conflict I have." That's talking about something that's, you know, taking up a lot of the Apostle Paul's time. It's really taking his attention here. What a great struggle I have on your behalf and for all those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and to all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. These are some of my favorite verses in all the Bible. They are so rich, profound, and meaningful. There is just such a depth to them. But the Apostle Paul is saying he is struggling in his ministry to accomplish something in these believers, that their hearts may be encouraged. Now, there's much encouragement going on today, both in the church and out of the church. But is it the same sort of encouragement the Apostle Paul is talking about here? I would say usually no. Usually it's a false or empty encouragement, often based on building people's self-esteem up. And people, we have this whole mentality now, especially in the West, where self-esteem and how someone feels about themselves is all important. And therefore, what you do is to make people feel good about themselves, so you constantly encourage them. And even when they failed, even when they've done something stupid, you say, "Oh, well done," and you try and find the good thing to praise the person in. Now, of course, it's very bad to be down on people all the time and just constantly seeing the negative all the time. But this whole idea of pumping people up constantly, even when there's nothing there deserving them being pumped up, what is it accomplishing? It's accomplishing weak, empty people who think the world revolves around them and are unable to deal with criticism or difficult circumstances in life. This is not the encouragement the Apostle Paul is talking about. This sort of encouragement never results in the true encouragement of the heart, which is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. This sort of encouragement, it's just like a head knowledge. It makes you feel good, but it doesn't actually do anything to you on the inside. I would say much rather encourage definitely if you see something worth encouraging, but you know, if something is wrong, you need to be able to point that out and be plain and clear with someone. And if they can't handle that, well, you know, perhaps they need to grow up a little bit. You know, that's a big problem in our day and age, that people don't want to grow up. They want to remain as children and just be pampered and sort of treated with this sort of false encouragement all the time. But this encouragement the Apostle Paul is talking about is an encouragement that takes grip of your heart, something that is real. So how do we get this encouragement that he's talking about to be something real in our hearts? Because we want to be encouraged, don't we? We need to be encouraged. Every now and again we get knocked and bashed around in our faith and we want to be encouraged. Well, how do we get this encouragement? What does the scripture say? He says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. First of all, it's not talking individually, it's talking corporately. Often we see things as they affect us, don't we? How does this affect me? Well, the way God sees things is often, how does this affect my body? How does this affect my bride? He looks corporately at things, not always individually. I mean, he does look individually too, but not in the same way as we do. We often look at things on how they affect me, myself, and I. But God looks at things in a corporate sense. And it talks about in this sort of broad sense that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Knit together in love. That's how your heart will be encouraged, if it is knit together with other people in the body in love. This should be the prevailing culture of the church. I should love you. I should love you. And you should love me. And if you're hurt, I should feel hurt. This is what we should be known for. John 13, verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That is the defining attribute of the church today. And yet, how many times can you go in a church and can you see that love in people? Maybe here or there. But is it the prevailing culture of a church? Do people love each other in your church? The reality often is that I will love you until such time as you become inconvenient, or till such time as you threaten my position or things that I like to do. And often we can look at things like this and we can think, well, maybe that's fanciful idealism. Is it the reality? Is it possible that people can actually love each other in a church? Well, the Apostle Paul certainly used to think so. Real true fellowship that the human heart craves but usually never finds, it's based on the work of the Spirit in renewed and renovated hearts, and it is possible to achieve. It is possible to achieve. When Christ is being formed in us, we will start to have love one for another, because he is love. And if you have God in your heart, and if you have that new creation he is forming in your heart, it is almost inevitable that at some point in your life, you will start to have love for other people. It will start to come out from you. And this is a fruit that you can recognize that someone is in Christ, that they have love for their brothers. That's how you know it. And if someone treats their brothers in a bad way that is not according to the law of Christ, not that they don't lay down their life for their brothers, you've got to wonder, does that person have the love of God in their hearts at all? Is that person actually have the new creation growing in them at all? Because the new creation loves others. When Christ is being formed in us, God will start to knit our hearts together with others, especially those who are undergoing the same spiritual renovation within. You will start to feel your heart being connected with other people, especially those who are undergoing the same sort of spiritual growth that hopefully you are undergoing as well. It's like this corporate thing that God does as a body, not just individual, but as a body, knit together. And this in turn, when you start feeling this love, and it's a feeling, yes, it's something that's real in you, and it's also a feeling. It comes out as a feeling. You sense love one for another. It's a spiritual sort of thing within you. But when you start to sense it and realize you have love for other people, that gives you a tremendous encouragement in your heart, because you have that sense of belonging, that someone else cares for us. Also, knowing and sensing the love of God in our hearts gives us individually great assurance in our faith. And because we have assurance within, we therefore have encouragement in our faith. It's just like this virtuous circle. When you have that knitting together of your hearts, that corporate knitting together, brothers and sisters, one in Christ, that just brings tremendous assurance and encouragement in our faith. This is a fruit of the new creation. And not only are our hearts knit together in love. Now, if you read this scripture, usually it will say that our hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining toward the wealth of the full assurance. That word attaining there doesn't actually appear in the Greek. It's put there by translators who perhaps have difficulty explaining what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And these are profound words. These are not easy words to be able to understand and to relate to others. But that word attain does not actually appear in the Greek. So what it says literally is that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and to all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. Now that sentence is quite a long sentence, almost like a tongue twister. And it, sometimes you'll think of that and read a sentence like that and you'll think, whoa, what is that talking about? But the scripture is talking about our hearts being knit together in all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. There is a richness, a wealth that comes directly from the true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. That results in understanding. It results in a wealth of full assurance in our hearts, not only in our hearts, but corporately in the body together, when the body gets that revelation. These spiritual riches, they knit our hearts together with others who also share this same richness. When someone gets the revelation of God's mystery, Christ, the revelation of Jesus as the Christ, they immediately possess that precious treasure that will wonderfully join their heart together with others who possess it too. The Bible talks about it as in terms of koinonia. It is a fellowship on a very deep level. It's a fellowship on a level of depth and richness that is beyond the human comprehension and ability to accomplish apart from Christ. It is a unifying revelation and truth. It's something difficult to articulate, but it is there. And when you meet with people who have received the revelation of Jesus as the Christ, you start to talk with them on a certain level. You just have that unity of spirit, and there is a richness there, and your heart gets knit together with that person. And it is a love bond in the spirit, and it comes through the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself. That's where it comes from. The Bible speaks of riches in a different way to us. True riches equals spiritual riches. Now, many today run after physical wealth, using scripture to justify their greed, and they'll often scoff at the idea such as spiritual riches. And I've been in services where the pastor has literally scoffed at the idea of spiritual riches. And they will say things like this: I need or want something that's going to help me now, not in the sweet by and by. What's the use of money in heaven when they've got streets of gold anyway? I need it now, in the here and now. This is where I'm at. God needs to meet me where I'm at now. And in a sense, yes, God will meet us. He will supply all our needs according to his riches in glory. But that's not what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about the riches of heaven. True riches are not a bar of gold in your pocket or a million in the bank. Such people scoff because they do not possess or know anything about the true heavenly riches in Christ. It is a foreign concept to them. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, the Apostle Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, and whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. That describes many people in the church today. Bear in mind, this is not really talking about people in the world, it's talking about people in the church. Many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They will preach about the cross of Christ. They will preach about Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the New Testament. And it's not the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a sanctified cross. It's a sanctified Jesus that does whatever they want him to do. They set their minds on earthly things. How many people today and in churches, they set their minds on earthly things. What's going to help me now? And I mean, yeah, of course, we need things to help us now in life. You know, if I don't have a job, if I haven't got an income, if I haven't got money to pay the bills, I need to something to help me now. But often what I need to help me now is to stop spending money. That's going to be a good way to stop leaking money, you know, to... If you want to know how to keep money in the bucket, well, first of all, mend the holes in the bucket and then fill it up with water. Don't just keep filling it up with water and have big holes at the bottom. But, you know, the Apostle Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." His perspective was heavenly. True spiritual riches are spiritual riches. They're heavenly riches. They're not so much physical riches. Now, God can bless you. He has blessed me physically with financial things, with work and all these sort of things. But seek first his kingdom and all these other things will be added to you as well. Don't seek the things. Seek first his kingdom. Seek first the heavenly treasures and all these other things will come to you as well. Scripture says there is a wealth we can attain or possess, which is the full assurance of understanding in a true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. On the surface of it, that may not sound too impressive. But in reality, this is the greatest treasure you will ever have or possess. Far greater than anything on this world, anyone in this world has, who has a great big bank balance or owns corporations. They have nothing. They are spiritually poor compared to the riches which are in Christ. And we see a progression here. First of all, there is this true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. Secondly, there is understanding. So understanding doesn't come first. The true knowledge comes first, and then understanding comes from the true knowledge. So there's understanding of that true knowledge, and then there is this wealth of full assurance which springs or flows from that understanding. So the key is get to know what the mystery of Christ is all about. That's the key. And then seek understanding of this mystery. And the Apostle Paul struggled. As I said, in the New King James Version, it says he had great conflict in trying to help the Colossians to attain this knowledge. Not just head knowledge, spiritual knowledge. To attain this knowledge and this understanding and to get this wealth of full assurance. This was priority number one for him. This is what he put his mind, heart and soul into. So what is this mystery we need to know and then have understanding of? What did we look at 2 months ago? The mystery that was kept hidden for generations but now is disclosed through the preaching of the apostles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery of Christ. And we saw how the concept of the Christ, the Messiah, developed and crystallized over time. Initially, people didn't know what this Christ was. The Christ of the time was just the Mashiach, was whatever was anointed at the time. It could have been the priest who was in the temple. It could have been anything being used in the temple. It was whatever was anointed at the time. And then slowly over time, it was understood that all these things, whatever was the anointed Mashiach at the time, was pointing to this central person. All these stories in the Old Testament were not just historical accounts. They were historical accounts, but they were also different aspects, different perspectives, different typological accounts of a person who was to come. A person who was to come, the special one. God's ruler, God's savior. The scriptures were all pointing forward to this Messiah figure who was to come. And indeed, the Old Testament scriptures were purposely designed in such a way, not only to give us the history of the world, the history of mankind, the history of Israel, God's dealings with his people, God's requirements for us. These are all things that God put in the Bible, but also God put in the Bible pointers, revelations, glimpses of God's ultimate plan for mankind, and the person who would accomplish this in a way that was not perhaps immediately obvious, but could be searched out if one was so minded and had their eyes spiritually enlightened by God himself. This is the mystery of the ages. The mystery of the ages. The mystery of Christ. God's own mystery hidden in the book. Hidden via allegory in the scriptures. You see, the scriptures speak on at least two levels. There is the plain spiritual meaning of the Bible. It's what it says. It's the obvious meaning. But then there is the hidden meaning, which may be something completely different to what the plain natural meaning is, but it's equally valid. And it always speaks about Jesus as the Christ. And it's this allegory that God has put in the Bible throughout the Word of God, which makes it such an interesting and alive book. Remember reading many years ago George Orwell, Animal Farm, where you had to study it at school. And if you read that book, just as someone who doesn't understand what it's talking about, you'll think it's a nice twee story about animals on a farm that rise up against their owners and, you know, they sort of take over the farm and they all sort of, it's all their adventures in so doing. But if you actually understand the allegory behind it, you will understand that this is a picture of the Russian Revolution in 1917 and how the farm animals were like the workers who took over from the Tsar and kicked him out and took over, and the communists took over, and actually it was the pigs who took over from the animals, and actually what they got in the end was something far worse than what they had to start with. And, you know, I can't remember the big saying in it, but it was this whole allegory. All people are equal, but some people are more equal than others. That was it. But it's the pigs actually became like the humans in the end, and they were sort of walking on two legs because they'd become the Tsarists whom they'd kicked over. But then there was the Arthur Miller's The Crucible, of course, that Ellie was studying in her A-levels recently, but it's a book on the Salem witch trials and the Puritans talking about the, you know, this sort of witch trials in the 1600s. And if that's all you knew, that's the story of the Crucible. But actually, it was written by the guy because it was a whole parody or allegory into the Red Scare McCarthyism in the 1950s, where they were seeing communists everywhere in the USA. And it was the witch hunt, as in the witch hunt in the Salem witch hunt of the 1600s in Massachusetts, etc. So it's this allegory in books, and people read these books and they see the allegory and they say, well, this is a really interesting book, and there's something very interesting in this book. It's not just this superficial knowledge, but there's knowledge underneath. But the Bible is full of this. It's so full, it's jam-packed from cover to cover, and yet we often just completely ignore it. We think, oh, The Crucible, oh, George Orwell, oh, 1984, oh, this and that, and all these books of today. But the Bible, they have nothing on the Bible. The Bible has the mystery of the ages etched and woven into its fabric and into its words, and yet so often we read it without realizing what we're actually reading. It's that hidden mystery of God, the mystery of Christ, which is woven into its pages. The other week I was reading a psalm, and it just struck me in this psalm how many perspectives of the Christ were given in this one psalm. It's Psalm 118, and I want to read some of it to you. And in 14 verses, I think you have 9 separate distinctive perspectives on the Christ in those 14 verses. 9 separate different perspectives, talking about the Christ from different angles and different perspectives. In 14 verses, 9 different angles on it. Psalm 118, verse 14 to verse 27 goes like this. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. How many times did I read that verse and not actually realize what is it talking about? He, God, has become my salvation. How did God become my salvation? Bear in mind, this is Old Testament. This is the Psalms. This is pre-Jesus. How did God become my salvation? This is a prophetic utterance, because it's pointing to a figure who will become our salvation in and of himself. How did God become our salvation? By becoming our atoning sacrifice, by being born as a human being, living a life and becoming our salvation in the work on the cross, in the one new man that he created in the new creation. Such a profound thing, but in this small little verse, and he has become my salvation. God was one day going to become our salvation in a way we never dreamed about. Then the next verse, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Who or what is the right hand of the Lord? The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand was considered the arm of your strength, the hand of your strength. It represented strength. This is representing the strength and the power and the might of God. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. What is the right hand of the Lord? Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Who is he talking about? Jesus, our suffering servant. As a suffering servant, the arm of the Lord, the right hand of the Lord, will do valiantly. On the cross, the right hand of the Lord did valiantly. Psalm 89, verse 13. You have an arm with strength. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Who is exalted? Jesus is exalted. Every time you read about the right hand of the Lord, the right hand of God, it's talking about Jesus. It's talking about the Messiah who was to come. Jesus, our suffering servant, is the right hand of God. In his suffering and in his weakness was his strength. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Then in verse 17, I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. What is the greatest work God ever accomplished? Christ crucified. The new man he created and wrought in Christ when he sent his own son to die on the cross and poured out his own wrath on his own son. That's the greatest work God ever did. Then in verse 18, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord? What is the gate of the Lord? The righteous will enter through it. John 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. I am the gate. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. We enter through Jesus Christ. He has become the way for the righteous to enter through. Do you see how it's speaking prophetically? And often we just read these verses and we just go past them, and we don't see the significance in these verses. Open to me the gates of righteousness. What's it talking about? Show me the way of Christ. Open to me the way of righteousness. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall enter through Christ, my Saviour. In verse 21, I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. There again, you have become my salvation. Jesus is our salvation. Then verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. This, of course, is probably the most famous verse in the whole of Psalm 118. And, of course, when Jesus was talking to the Jews after he had just spoken the parable of the vineyard, and the Pharisees knew that he had spoken it against them because Israel was considered his vineyard, and he spoke about the vineyard, the people that God had put in charge of the vineyard rising up against the owner of the vineyard, like the Jews rose up against God. and how the Jews were going to rise up against his son as well. And in Luke 20, verses 17 and 18, Jesus looked at them because the people said, "May this never be, may this never be that these vine workers would rise up against the owner of the vineyard." And Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Who was Jesus talking about? What was Jesus talking about? He was talking about himself. He was the stone of God, whom the builders would reject, but would become the chief cornerstone. Peter and John, when they were before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, said exactly these words. He said, "He, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." The chief cornerstone in the building, of course, was that main stone, which was like the foundation stone. And the whole house would be built around that main cornerstone. It was the biggest rock in the whole place, because it was the foundation. And Jesus Christ is the rock of our foundation. He is the rock of our salvation. And he is the chief corner, and the whole building gets built up in him. Remember the stone Jacob rested his head upon. Do you remember that story in Genesis chapter 28? Remember, Jacob was in the wilderness fleeing from whoever he was fleeing from at the time. And it says he went to sleep and he took a stone, and he put it as a pillow. Have you ever slept on a stone? I don't recommend it. You wouldn't really get a good night's sleep. But no word in the scripture is wasted. It says he put his head upon a stone, and he dreamt a great dream of a ladder reaching up into heaven, didn't he? And the angels of God ascending and descending upon this ladder. And he said, "This is the gate of heaven. This is the way to heaven." And of course, Jesus said later to his disciples that you will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. "I am the way," Jesus was saying. That ladder that Jacob saw, that was me. It was representing me, because it was showing the way to heaven. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But this stone that Jacob had as a pillow when he was resting his head on the stone, as we rest on Christ, he then built, it says that he built this stone into a pillar which he anointed with oil. So that stone, that pillar, became the Mashiach at the time. It became the anointed Christ. It was the Christ. It was the Messiah of the time, if you understand the typology. It became that because he anointed. And this is what Jacob said of that pillar. He said, "This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house." Do you understand exactly what he's talking about there? The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This stone which I was laying my head upon, that was anointed, that became the Christ, will be a pillar, and it will be God's house. In the Apostle Peter understood this, and he wrote about it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. And he said this, "And coming to him," to God, "as to a living stone," talking about Jesus, "which has been rejected by men," the builders, rejected the cornerstone, "but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" What stone is he talking about? Jesus, the rock of our salvation. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The Apostle Peter there is quoting from three separate places in the Old Testament where it talks about a stone. And in every single place he's relating it to Jesus. And he's showing how the scripture's talking about a stone, but it's actually talking about the Christ. And it's a picture of the Christ. He is the rock of our salvation. He is a stone which is precious to us, because that cornerstone is the very foundation upon which we are being built up into this spiritual temple. We are the house of God, because we are in him. This stone which I set up as a pillar, which I anointed in, with oil, will be God's house. We are a part of God's house now because he is the chief cornerstone. Do you see how it all fits together so beautifully, so intricate? Remember King David, another story, 1 Samuel chapter 17, when he went out against Goliath. What did he go out against Goliath with? With a big sword? Big shield? No, 5 smooth stones in the running water, living water. Smooth stones that are smoothed by the living water, talking about the Holy Spirit. And just one stone it took, smashed the giant on the forehead, and the giant was defeated. Capture that image, then go to Daniel chapter 2 or 3, where it talks about a great statue of a great giant, and there's a rock that is cut out without human hands, talking about the Christ, and that rock hits that statue, and the statue just goes to ash, just to dust, to the four corners of the wind. It's the stone. Jesus, the rock of our salvation, will strike the dead. There's so much in that, that's a whole different sermon, so let's not get into that just now. But it's the stone, the rock of our salvation. He is our cornerstone. And then in verse 24 of Psalm 118, it says, "This is the day which the Lord has made." This is the day which the Lord has made. It's a song we used to sing all the time. This is the day, this is the day which the Lord has made. Now, this is referring in part to the Sabbath day of rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, there's lots of complicated verses, and I'm not going to get into them particularly, but it's this day of rest. God has set aside a day that calls today, and if you will hear his voice and all these sort of things, but we must enter into this Sabbath day, this new day that he has made. This is the day which the Lord has made. Jesus is our Sabbath day of rest. We must enter into that day. It is fulfilled in Christ. Let us rejoice and be glad in this. Let us rejoice in the day of rest that Jesus has won for us. Let us rejoice in our liberty in Christ. This is what he's talking about, our rest, our freedom in Christ. Let us rejoice in it. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's a messianic promise fulfilled in Christ. Then verse 25, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember the triumphal entry? Jesus coming up to Jerusalem, crowds thronging his way, putting down the fronds in front of him to walk over the palm branches. And he says, the crowds going ahead of him, Matthew 21 verse 9. And those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us, Lord, save us. Exactly as Psalm 118 here. Lord, save us. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting Psalm 118 here. That's exactly what they're quoting. And they're talking, they're referring it to Jesus. You see, I don't know if they knew what they were saying or directed by the Spirit, they were demonstrating that Jesus was this Christ. In Luke 19, talking about the same thing, some of the Pharisees from the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples, because they knew what they were saying. And they knew that they're declaring this man on this mule to be the Christ, and we can't have that, because we don't like this guy. He doesn't fit our mold. We don't want him. They knew what these people, the significance of what these crowds were shouting. And Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. What stones is he talking about us? We're living stones, the Gentiles. We will cry out and we will declare his praise, and we do. We are all living stones being built up into a spiritual house. And then it says, after saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. He has given us light. When did God give us light? Genesis 1 verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Was he talking about the sun? We've been through this before. No, he was talking about Jesus. He was the word, was spoken. There it was, the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. God spoke the first word, and the word was Christ, Jesus. He was brought into it, into being in this world. He always existed. He pre-existed, of course, but that's when God spoke the word out and he came in this living reality into our universe, and the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. God has given us light. And that light is in Jesus. And then it says, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. This is, of course, what they used to do. They used to take the festival sacrifice, the bull or whatever it was, and bind it with cords to the sacrifice, the big bronze altar there, and the horns of the altar, and kill it there. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. What is the last altar there ever was? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. That was the last altar there ever was, or ever needed to be. It was the cross of Jesus Christ. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. What's it talking about? It's talking about when Jesus, our Lord, was taken up Mount Golgotha and he was bound to a cross. Often they would bind them with cords and then hammer the nails through their hands. But in any way, whether he had cords or not, he was bound to a wooden cross to the horns of the altar, the last altar there ever was. And he paid the price for you and for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Our festival, our Passover festival, the festival sacrifice, bind it with cords to the horns of the altar. You see, in these short 14 verses, you get at least 9 separate glimpses of things that Christ would do or be included in these 14 verses alone. Just in these 14 verses alone, 9 separate glimpses of what the Christ would do. 9 totally different examples of the mystery of Christ found in the Old Testament. Do you know any more? Do you know any others? Do you have the true knowledge of Jesus as the Christ of God? When you preach about such things, some people think, well, why is it so important? Is it that important? Well, I would say yes, it is, for 3 reasons. Firstly, because gaining exactly this type of knowledge is the key to then gaining understanding, and then finally that wealth of full assurance in our hearts. Many people want the wealth and the full assurance and the feeling good with God, but they don't first get the true knowledge of God first, and then get the understanding of that true knowledge. Then secondly, this is the meat of our spiritual nourishment. There is the milk of the foundations of the faith. Remember in Hebrews 6 verses 1 and 2, it gives us 6 foundations of the faith. Repentance from dead work, faith toward God, instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. 6 foundations of the faith. The book of Hebrews relates these 6 foundations to milk. This is what a baby is to drink first. When you first get saved, that's what you feed a baby. You need to get them established in the foundations. That's the milk that you wean the baby onto, and then you wean it slowly onto the solid food. But what is the solid food? The solid food is the deeper teaching. It is the meat of the word, which is the spiritual understanding of the text, which is known through typological patterns, verbal echoes, rhythms of repetition, where you see the same thing repeating. You see there's a spiritual connection there. Allegory, or centering upon Jesus as the Christ, not allegory in some weird and wacko sort of thing. I mean, you can have all sorts of allegory out there, which is just completely random and off the wall. But allegory, typological patterns, verbal echoes, rhythms of repetitions that center on Jesus as the Christ. This is the key to the revelation. Centering upon Jesus as the Christ, and also which are founded upon the 6 foundations. If you have any revelation which does not fit in with these 6 foundations I've just mentioned, then it's to be discounted. Because any revelation God gives, this deeper spiritual understanding of the text, it will always accord with the 6 foundations of the faith and will always point to Jesus as the Christ. And if you start hearing something wonderful that someone's found here or found there, and they bring to you this strange revelation, and it does not accord with the 6 foundations, it's not according to repentance from dead works or faith toward God and all these sort of things, it is to be rejected. And that's why a lot of people do reject allegory as a spiritual tool for understanding the scriptures, because there's so much bad stuff out there. But we shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There is a tremendous richness in the scripture if we understand how to go about it and receive it properly. This is the meat of the word. Now I want to read some verses from Hebrews 5 here. Verses 10 to 14. It's talking about Jesus. It says, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was this guy in the Old Testament who was the priest of God and was king of Salem, which was Jerusalem at the time. And he didn't have a beginning and he didn't have an end. It was like this strange figure. Abraham met him and Abraham blessed him and gave him a tenth of everything. And it says, concerning whom we have much to say. The writer to the Hebrews says, I really want to talk about this guy Melchizedek. I really want to get into this and how it relates to Jesus. How the Old Testament, how it is fulfilled in Christ. But it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. When was the last time someone said to you that you were dull of hearing? Jesus said it quite a lot of times to his own disciples. He says, are you still so dull? We say that to people in church today. They'll say, were you talking to me? I'm not saying we should be rude to people, but you know, it's a fact. So many people in church today are dull of hearing. I have, for many years, I've been dull of hearing. The Hebrews here, these guys had the advantage of being brought up with all this stuff. They weren't like us where all this is new. You know, you come to the faith and it's like, well, what does the Old Testament say? I mean, I was brought up in church, so I had a semblance of understanding. But many people come to the faith these days, they've never read the Bible. They don't know who Adam is or who Abraham or anything. These guys, they had all that. And the writer says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. In other words, you need the foundations again. You have come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, you're still a baby. You haven't grown. That new creation has not grown in you. You're still a baby. Babies don't get fed meat. They get fed milk. Therefore, I have to stay on the milk for you guys. I really wish I could give you the meat. I wish I could give you the solid food because that's when you really start to grow. But I've got to stick with the milk because you're dull of hearing. How many churches would the Apostle Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews, how many churches would he go to these days and say exactly the same words? You are dull of hearing. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. When you start feeding a baby solids, that's when you really see it growing. It starts putting on weight fast. If you want something to grow, you feed them well. But there's so many Christians going around today who are literally still in their nappies as babies, and they are not growing. And you try and feed them, and they are unable to receive it because they are dull of hearing. If you eat properly as a child, over time you will grow up properly to the complete, full-grown, mature man or woman. The full person. You will grow up. Similarly, spiritually speaking, if you feed on the right food, you will start to grow up in your salvation. You will start to grow. That new creation within you will start to grow and prosper. But if you don't feed yourself, what's going to happen? If you don't feed yourself, if your mother didn't feed you as a baby, or you know, if you just don't eat as a child, what happens? Your growth is stunted at best. At worst, you may not even make it. You don't feed a baby, what's going to happen to that baby? That baby's going to die. Lack of nutrition brings on weakness, sickness, and possibly even death. Eat your meat, God is saying to us today. Eat your solids, eat your solid food. Talking about Melchizedek well, I have so much to say about this guy. There's so much in the scripture that we could talk about. This spiritual understanding of the text that is in allegory and typological patterns. That's a typological pattern, how Melchizedek relates to Jesus. There's so much to say about these things, but yet I can't do it because you're dull of hearing. Frustrates me so many times when sometimes I talk and I talk and I talk and it seems that people just can't get what I'm saying. And it's almost like there's a wall there. Maybe it's because I'm trying to feed food to a baby, and the baby just is going to spit it out. You know, I tried to feed food sometimes to our children, and they spit it out all the time. And you think, come on, eat. But they're not used to the solid food. They need the milk. And I've just got to be disciplined. We've got to go to the milk. I wish I could go to this stuff, but I've got to stick at the milk. So it's important to be spiritually nourished if you want to grow. So if you want to grow, you need to understand these things. You need to get this knowledge. And that's not just sitting in meetings like this, but it's going home and getting the scriptures out and, Lord, speak to me. Let your Holy Spirit show me what this scripture is actually saying. And then thirdly, it's important to have this knowledge, this understanding of Jesus as the Christ of the Old Testament, because it develops your confidence in the Word of God. One day, could well have happened in your life, your faith in God's Word is going to be challenged. Either when you go to senior school, some of us are beyond that, university, college, work, with friends, negative circumstances in life. Something happens you just do not expect. Something happens to one of your children. You think, that shouldn't happen to me. I'm a Christian. Where is this loving God that I thought I believed in? You know about Job? All his children get killed in one day. Where's the God of love that I thought I was putting my faith in? Circumstances happen. The media are constantly bombarding you and trying to unsettle your faith in God's word. Do you believe in the word of God? You're one of those people. And it's almost like you're an ignoramus. You're one of these strange people because you believe in the word of God. And they look at you as if you're this insect crawling on their hand. They want to flick off because you're strange, because you believe in the word of God. Your faith in God's word is going to be challenged one day. Why do you believe the things you do? Why? Because your parents told you? Because of your upbringing? Because your pastor said it was so? Because you read it in an old book? Don't you realize this is just fairy tales? I can give you so many discrepancies in here, they will tell you. You're basing your faith on an old book. We've got all this science which disproves it. That's the sort of things you will come across. That's the things that people will say. And if you're not founded in the Word of God, what you're going to do is you're going to start to wobble. Your faith in God's Word will start to, whoa, why am I believing these things? Why do I believe? Why do I read God's word? Why do I keep myself pure? I keep myself pure because the Bible says I should. But if the Bible's not true, if I'm not supposed to put faith in it, why do I keep myself pure? Why don't I just sleep around? Why don't I do drugs? Why don't I do... Do you see how the logic of it, how it all develops? When you start to see the hidden message of the scripture, when you start to see the perfect balance and the amazing way it all connects together, with multiple aspects, perspectives, stories, all pointing to one person and the new creation in him. When you start to appreciate the overarching design of the word, put together by a mind beyond our comprehension, your confidence in the word is enriched and established. The revelation of Christ literally undergirds your faith in God's word and in him. For example, why do I believe the creation account? Well, because God's word says so. Secondly, Jesus and the apostles believed it so. Thirdly, you're supposed to believe that as a Christian, aren't you? All the Christians I know believe that. And also, because I see the mystery of Christ woven into the creation account at so many places and on so many levels. And when you start to see that design of God written in the scriptures and start to see it for yourself, your confidence in the word of God, that this is divine by nature. This is not produced by man. This is divine. It increases your faith. Now someone can come to me and say, oh, you believe God says this, Adam and Eve, whew, you joker. And you know, they can mock all they like. I'm not fazed because I have a faith which has become enriched and is real because of the mystery of Christ that I've discovered in the Word of God. Do you see how it all relates together? It enriches your faith. We understand today that Jesus is called Christ. Yet we often do not realize quite the enormity of this connection, because we're not always so fully aware of the Old Testament scriptures and what they say about the Christ who would come. In some of my pilgrimage through churches and in Christian circles in my life, I've come across people in the church, often people who are leaders in the church, who are preaching to others, who are giving the example to others, who confess to me that they have never actually read the Old Testament at all, or ever read it through fully. And I've if you spend time with different people, you gradually get to know and understand their level of biblical knowledge, understanding. And sometimes I've just been shocked at what I found. There are people in the pulpit or people in church leadership positions who just don't know the scripture. They just don't know it. Now, the Jews at the time of Jesus knew something of what to look for. They were brought up with the scriptures. They understood these things. And the emphasis of the apostles in all their preaching was trying to help and enable people to understand how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. If you go through the Acts of the Apostles or the epistles and you see what they used to preach, it was always taking the Old Testament and showing it how it was fulfilled in Jesus. Always. Just over and over again. Philip went down to Samaria and he preached Christ to them. He didn't preach Jesus as a person. He preached Christ, the Messiah, to them. Jesus as the Messiah. And giving many convincing proofs, he showed this and that to them. This was the central aim that dominated their ministries. It was the way they explained the gospel to believers. Remember I said a few months ago, how do you explain about repentance from dead works? Well, the rock that was struck in the wilderness with Moses. It teaches you about faith toward God and dead works. And, you know, how do you understand about faith in God? Well, the Sabbath day, that's a good start. Look at the Sabbath day, what God said about it and all these sort of things. It teaches you about faith. This is how the early disciples found out about these things. They didn't go on a course in Arminianism or Calvinism or the various sort of system of theology and sort of let go through this sort of dry and boring theology according to how we determine it should be. They went through the Old Testament scriptures, and by the revelation of the Spirit, they received their doctrine. Now, that may accord to certain aspects of systems of theology we have today, but that's not the way you view it. That's not the biblical way of viewing it anyway. Now, this is difficult today because of the level of biblical illiteracy we have in the church and the general prevailing apathy about the Word of God also. People are dull of hearing in the church, unfortunately. You know, how do you get saved if you don't realize you need to be saved from anything? How do you receive the revelation of Christ by the Spirit when you don't even know the stories or the accounts in the Old Testament to begin with? It's impossible, isn't it? You're trying to go A plus B equals C. You're trying to go to C and you don't have A yet. It's just not going to work. That's why I spend hours of my time putting sermons together like this, even though I know there will be people out there who won't be able to hear what I'm saying. But at least there will be some. There will be some. I spent time in my garden this week picking raspberries. Some of you saw the bushes in the back garden. And I'm going away there, and some of those bushes, you're just getting these puny little raspberries, and you think, come on, it's this puny little thing. Then you get to the next bush, and you get this big, succulent fruit. You think, how can it be? Well, was it a healthy bush? Was it well watered? Did it have good soil? But what I noticed especially was, did the sun shine on it? Did it receive the sunshine? Because the places where the raspberries were getting the sunshine, that's where the fruit was the richest. And if you put one fruit next to another, it was just no comparison. And I thought, at the end of my life, when I stand before God, what fruit am I able to show him that I have borne in my life, or he has borne through me? Will my branch bear good fruit like this raspberry plant, or will it be like this raspberry plant with a few measly little puny berries here or there? almost no good for nothing. I thought, I want a raspberry plant that bears good fruit. That is a good raspberry. Why? Because the sun shines on it. What does the sun represent? Jesus is like the sun, isn't he? He's the light of God. Is the light of Christ shining in your life? Is the revelation of Jesus, the light of the world, is that revelation flooding your soul, making you fruitful as a believer? Then what we talked about, the fruit is the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All these things God will form in you over time. How? By the revelation of Jesus as the Messiah of God. The Apostle Paul struggled. He fought to shine the light of Christ into believers' lives. This was priority number one for him. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Ephesians 5 verse 14 says this, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Is Christ shining in your life? Do you have the revelation of the Scriptures? Praise God.